We'll be looking at Romans 9 in our Bibles this morning. Romans 9 in verses 14 through 18. We read, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." There's a fellow by the name of Philippe Petit, and he was a French guy who was a tightrope walker. And back in the year 1974, he came up with the idea for the ultimate daredevil stunt. He flew over from Paris to New York because he wanted to walk across the tightrope strung between the two newly built towers of the World Trade Center there in New York City. His feat was to be the highest tightrope walk without a harness or net ever accomplished to that day. And the night before, he snuck his way up to the top of the building using a fake construction ID. And the next morning, August 7th, he got up with a helper. He secured a line between the two towers and around 8 a.m. walked across a tightrope 1,350 feet above the pavement below, to the amazement of the New Yorkers and others looking on. The police waited eventually to arrest him while he gave his free show. He crossed 8 times in 45 minutes as crowds cheered him from below. He was later charged with disorderly conduct and trespassing, but the DA dropped all the charges if Petit would agree to give a free show in Central Park to the New Yorkers. Petit, in fact, signed one of the steel beams of the World Trade Center, identifying where he began his historic walk in the sky, and that girder was, of course, destroyed on 9/11. His stunt was actually credited with bringing much-needed publicity to the new buildings, which were not completely finished, and they were being panned by architectural critics as ugly, utilitarian, and too large for the space that was needed. And Petit had nothing to do with the making of the Twin Towers, but he made use of them to highlight his own craft of tightrope walking. As we come to Romans 9 this morning, we come to a section of Scripture where we find that God made use of an event in a person to demonstrate his power to our world in Old Testament history. In fact, we read of this person in Romans 9, verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." And of course, in Romans 9, Paul is referring back to the Old Testament, the grand redemptive event in Israel's history, that of the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land. And when Israel began taking the land under Joshua, he sent 2 spies into the land of Canaan, and particularly to the city of Jericho, and they met a woman named Rahab who put her faith in the God of Israel. And we read of her words in Joshua 2 in verses 9 and 10. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." And that, of course, was 40 years after the Exodus. They heard and they were still talking about it amongst the Canaanites and the nations of the world. The fame of Yahweh and the deliverance of Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh as being his slaves, God brought them out to freedom. Of course, God's showdown with Pharaoh, a Pharaoh who vacillated between telling Israel to go and then stubbornly changing his mind after the plagues were removed. It speaks to us yet today of God's power over all. Because Pharaoh, of course, was the ruler of the mightiest nation on earth at that time. Egypt had been enslaved to the Israelites for 400 years. God sent Moses to go and deliver Israel. And then through the use of the 10 plagues, the frogs, the hail, the locusts, and so forth, God was telling Pharaoh to let his people go. When it came to the last plague, the death of the firstborn, and Pharaoh finally told Moses and the Israelites to go, but we find that he had one last final change of heart, and he sent his army after Israel, which had camped out next to the Red Sea, and in dramatic fashion, Moses parted the Red Sea with his staff. When the Egyptians followed suit, the waters came back over them. God destroyed Pharaoh's army there in the midst of the sea. It was a divine miracle. It was a supernatural event, an act of deliverance. And it let everyone know, it put the world on notice, if you will, that this people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had a God unlike any other deity known to man. And this God not only reigns over heaven, but over earth. And that this God alone claims to be the Lord of heaven and earth, and none can thwart his purposes, none can withstand his mighty power. And so as Paul has been speaking of God's ultimate program of salvation, including a remnant of the Jews, but also inclusive of the Gentiles, he now speaks to us of God's mighty power. Theologians sometimes refer to this attribute of God as the sovereignty of God, or the fact that God rules and reigns over his creation. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about his power to rule over his creation and his universe. A.W. Pink expresses it this way: God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. So his own word expressly declares, "My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. And Paul is going to bring that attribute of God now into the discussion of God's dealings with Israel and how some of them are saved and how some of them are not. So let's look again at verses 14 to 16. It says, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." So Paul has raised the issue in this chapter, whether or not God's word has failed in regards to Israel, because many Israelites were not believing in Jesus and have chosen not to embrace Jesus as their Messiah, back in verse 6. And Paul's response here is that God has been and is saving those whom he chooses to save or to show mercy to. In a sense, he's showing mercy upon whom he chooses in this passage of Scripture. And so then he asks, is there injustice with God? And that's what he begins with here in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? And he sounds like someone who has taught this before, and he has heard this question come back to him. And so he addresses it outright in his letter here to the Romans. And he says, basically, if God shows mercy to some and justice to others, is that fair? And so in a sense, he's saying, if we understand his argument and what he has just told us in verses 6 through 13, this is the kind of question we might be inclined to ask. Is that fair, Paul? Is this fair? Is there injustice with God? And Martin Lloyd-Jones expresses, he says, his whole emphasis here is upon this. Why is it that one man has faith and another man does not? And Paul's point will be God has mercy on whom he so chooses to show mercy. And the answer really lies in the definition of mercy. Mercy, by definition, is not an obligation. Mercy cannot be earned. It is something undeserved. And we see this portrayed in several ways throughout the scriptures. One of them is in a parable, one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the vineyard. It's a familiar parable where the vineyard owner hires workers to go out and to work in his vineyard, and he hires some in the early of the morning, tells them they will receive a denarius for their labor. Then he goes on out later in the afternoon, he finds a few more guys that are idle, and he hires them to go out and work in his vineyard. And then it comes to the end of the day, and it's basically an hour before closing time, and he hires a few more workers to go out and work in his vineyard. And then at the end of the day, the landowner comes to pay up to the workers that have been hired, and he gives everyone a denarius, which is shocking to the workers that were hired early on. And we read in Matthew 20, verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But if I wish to give to this last man the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first last. And of course, the whole point of the parable is that the landowner is just, that he is acting righteously by doing what he wishes with that which is own. And the workers are the ones who have a skewed perspective on things. And here in Paul's picture, he is showing us that God is free to be gracious to some or to all or to even none, that he is completely sovereign and free in the exercise of his mercy. And then Pastor Tim Keller gives another analogy along these lines where he says, consider a rich person who decides to choose 20 inner city kids and guarantee them full college tuition. And he says there are literally thousands, perhaps even millions, of potential recipients, and this woman could help a lot more than 20 children. But can anyone say that since she has helped some, she is being unfair to everyone else? But no, she has no particular obligation to help any of the children. Since all she has given is sheer mercy, there can be no talk about being unfair. But when we see Paul raise this issue, he takes our minds back to the Old Testament when he gives us the quote here on exercising mercy, and it's helpful to consider the context in Exodus chapter 33. This was following Israel's golden calf incident where they committed idolatry, and in Exodus 33:19, God says to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Well, who is he talking about there? What is he talking about there? And of course, this was following the sin with the golden calf. It was a very significant event in the history of Israel. Moses was up there on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments and so forth. And he comes back down and he finds that the people have committed idolatry. They're out there worshiping this golden calf that Aaron had made for them. And as you think of all that God had done for them, he delivered them out of slavery to Egypt. He parted the Red Sea for them. He's provided manna for them in the wilderness and so forth. And they go out and make a golden calf to worship, breaking the second commandment of the Ten Commandments to not craft idols. And we find in that passage 3,000 Israelites are slain due to the guilt of the sin. Moses breaks the two stone tablets showing the breach of the covenant, and it was a terrible sin. And for Israel to not show themselves to be faithful to the Lord who loved them and delivered them out of their slavery, maybe God should just abandon them and choose a new people and so forth. But instead, we find Moses prays for the people. He intercedes for them, for Israel. He asks God to remain with them. And God essentially says he will, but he makes this statement about his own being and character. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And the point being, Israel does not deserve mercy at this point in the game. They have shown themselves to be unfaithful. And God says they don't deserve mercy, but I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But mercy, by its very definition, is something undeserved and cannot be earned. And so in dealing with sinful humanity, Paul writes here, undeserving humanity, we might add, God is free to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. Martin Lloyd-Jones expresses it this way, the mystery, the thing that we ought to be amazed about is not that he has mercy upon some and not upon others, but that he has mercy upon anybody at all, and especially that he has mercy upon us. In other words, that God is showing mercy to whom he will show mercy. And if we demand that we get what we justly deserve, he says we're asking for condemnation. We don't want to ask God for justice. And the gospel enables us to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The gospel enables us to ask God for mercy, and we find that he is indeed merciful to the one who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. So if we demand what we justly deserve, we know we're asking for condemnation. But what the gospel comes along and does is tells us, you can ask for mercy. You can make a plea to God for mercy, and he is merciful and gracious to the one who calls on him. Now let's drop down to verses 17 and 18. We read, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And so Paul refers here to the Old Testament account of Moses and his interactions with Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Israel was enslaved to the Egyptians 400 years. God appeared to Moses, sent him to Pharaoh, says, let my people go, and so forth. And Pharaoh said, oh, I don't think so. In fact, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord and why should I obey him? I'm not going to do what you say, Moses. Are you crazy? I am the ruler of this land. And so Moses began to unleash a number of plagues upon the land of Egypt, demonstrating that God is the one who reigns over the earth, and that Pharaoh needs to do what this God says. And Pharaoh at times seemed to be ready to let them go, at least while the consequences were in view. You know, look at all these locusts, look at all these frogs, look at the land, it's destroyed by hail. But once the plague was removed, we read over and over again, he would change his mind, and this happened successively, nine separate times, where he changed his mind and said, nope, you cannot go. And then we read in Exodus 9, verses 13 and 14, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And verse 15, if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Now, God says, Pharaoh, you're setting yourself up against the Lord of the universe. And I'm here to tell you, you're not in charge. Pharaoh, you are not in charge here. I could have blasted you out of existence a long time ago, but I left you here for this very purpose. And Pharaoh does not have a proper view of God. He does not have a proper view of his relationship to this God. God put Pharaoh in power over the mightiest nation on earth at the time. And Scripture says God is sovereign over all rulers and authorities. In fact, in Romans 13, verse 1, we read, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And Pharaoh is sitting there in the land of Egypt thinking that he holds all the cards. and that he is the one calling the shots, and that he is in control over all these things. As far as Israel was concerned, they were his slaves. And God says, no, I put you here for a purpose. And he was to recognize that. You know, Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, tried to tell Jesus that he was in charge at his trial. If you think back to the trial of Jesus as he was brought before Herod and Caiaphas and so forth, and eventually onto Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And in John 19, verse 10, we read, Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." So Jesus is telling Pilate at his trial, and he says, "You only have authority in this situation because God, who happens to be my father, has put you there. Think about that before you make your decision. You are accountable to God, the Lord, the Lord of heaven and earth, and you will be held accountable for how you use your authority before God. Choose wisely." That is God's word to all rulers. You are in your position of authority and power by God's own appointment. Choose wisely. You will be held accountable for such things. And really, that applies to all of us yet too. We have certain things given to us in this world by this God who has given us life. We have life. We have so many years to live in this world. We have this body to motor around in. We have hands to either do works of evil or good deeds to others. We have this mouth to speak his praise or to shout out blasphemies. And God says, choose wisely. Choose wisely. Because either way you go, you are still accountable to me. And in the end, we find God does not lose. God wins. And wisdom is recognizing that he is the ruler over all such things. As C.S. Lewis expressed it this way, he says, "You will certainly carry out God's purpose however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John, or like Pharaoh, or like Moses." He says, recognize where you stand before God. You're accountable before him. You can ask him for mercy. You can begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Recognize such things. Does this mean that Pharaoh was a pretty good guy and God came along and hardened his heart and made him hard and cold and so forth? No, that's not the picture of Scripture. In fact, Pharaoh on his own was enslaving the Israelites. He was committing infanticide. He was having Hebrew baby boys put to death. That's who he was. So he was already a bad guy. You're dealing with a sinful lump of clay. And God gave him over to his sin, just like we see God doing in Romans 1 and in other passages of Scripture, where God turns the sinner over to his sin. And that is the picture of the hardening that takes place there. When God gives people over to their sin, there's a hardening that takes place that they themselves have invited upon themselves. During the period of the tribulation, we will find that some people will take the mark of the beasts, and they will be given over to deception and delusion. They will be turned over to their sin. Paul will later say in Romans 11 that a partial hardening has happened to the nation of Israel. We say, why were they partially hardened? Well, at least in part, because they rejected and crucified their Messiah who was sent to them, and they said, foolishly, let his blood be on us and upon our children. Now, there are also dispensational reasons and purposes in that as well. God said he used that rejection to turn to the Gentiles and to incorporate them into the church. But God gives people over to their stubborn and sinful ways. He gave Pharaoh over to his own wicked heart. We would add that God is not the cause of evil. Walter Chantry commentary. He says, if evil acts of men will serve God's will, all that is needed to produce sin is already in their hearts, and Satan is standing by, eager to stir it up. All God need do is withhold his mighty restraint of evil and allow it to run its course so far as it suits his purposes. Or John MacArthur says here, the will to sin always stems from the sinner's own heart, not from God. He is never the author or efficient cause of evil. Of course, the ultimate example of this is also from the book of Genesis, where Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, down into Egypt. And we find, you know, God did not make the brothers sin. No, he took them as sinners. They already were, but he used their sin to accomplish his own purposes. And so when Joseph got out of prison and rose to leadership and later saved many lives through the famine, he said to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result to preserve many lives. And Philippe Petit used the World Trade Center to highlight his craft. It says, it's there, I'll use it. And God makes use of the wicked in spite of themselves. And we don't always know what that purpose is. Probably as we look at the overall scriptures in Romans 9, we find he makes use of one for mercy and the other to display his justice. Charles Spurgeon says, yet never is God the author or accomplice of sin. Never is he otherwise than the hater of sin and the avenger of unrighteousness. Sin rests with man, wholly with man, and yet by some strange overruling force, godlike and mysterious, like the existence of God, his supreme will is accomplished. And so God made use of Pharaoh's proud, stubborn stance towards Moses and his God. And in the end, Pharaoh's stubbornness made for a more spectacular deliverance for Israel and a display of God's almighty power to deliver out of his hand. You know, one of the distinctions of monotheism, which Judaism really introduced to the world, is that there are not multiple deities. If you go back in history and look at many of the ancient civilizations, who did they worship? What god did they worship? And you'll find that they worship many gods, you know, whether it's the Egyptians or the Canaanites or the Sumerians and so forth, the Babylonians, that they worship multiple gods who reigned over different geographical regions or different aspects of life. The Egyptians had the god Ra, who was the sun god. He was considered the chief deity. Osiris was the god of death. The Set was a god of violence and war. The Sumerians had Enlil, was the god of wind and storms and air. Utu, the god of the sun. The Greeks and the Romans, of course, they had Zeus or Jupiter in the Romans, and Zeus for the Greeks. Apollo was the deity of healing, music, and prophecy. Hermes was the chief messenger of the gods. So you had all these multiple deities, and Judaism stood out distinct, because they said there is one God and he reigns over all. In fact, in Acts chapter 14 at Lystra, Paul healed a lame man. And he was dealing with Gentiles, with Greeks here. And some of the people tried to worship Paul and Barnabas as a result of this miracle. And we read in Acts 14 in verse 12, they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In other words, Judaism came along and said, there is one God, and he rules over all. And the Christians said, we believe that as well, because we are the fulfillment of the promises to the Jews. Same Old Testament scriptures, God as a Trinity. In fact, in Hebrews 11, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Or as we think of the great text of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's one God, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And David Jeremiah says, God is absolutely sovereign and is doing what he wills to do. He may choose or not choose. He may bless or not bless. He is God. And Spurgeon is correct when he says, he that perishes chooses to perish, but he that is saved because God has chosen to save him. Now, if we understand our lost condition before God, and we see what the scriptures tell us about our condemnation, we will see the great privilege that we have to go before God and to ask for mercy because of our sins. In fact, Jesus tells us as much in his parable that he speaks in Luke 18. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus told us to ask, and ye shall receive. And here he tells us that the one who asks for mercy is given it. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That we get that privilege through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have that privilege to proclaim that as a church, that if individuals will call upon God for mercy, ask him to be merciful to them, the sinner, and believe that Jesus died for them on the cross and rose again from the dead, they will be saved. They will be forgiven in God's glory and grace. Shall we pray together? Father, we do thank you that we have such an amazing truth to rejoice in, that there is mercy for sinners, and that, Lord, you still are in the process of showing mercy to whom you will have mercy. And that if we will but look at our lives and see what sin does to us and into our world, that, Lord, we will recognize we need your mercy, that we are a people who need your mercy. And so we look to you even this morning and say, God, be merciful to us, the sinners. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here this morning that don't yet know the Savior, they might call upon you even this day and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe that Jesus died and rose again on my behalf. And may you show your mercy to me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.